Now, we're continuing on in a series in the book of John. And last time we began in John, the sixth chapter, and we covered the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And so let's pick it up here again in verse 14. And that when I come back to the series in the book of John, we will have a full sermon on this one segment. I think I've mentioned it a couple times before. But it's based here on this last part of John 6 and verse 14. Now let's begin reading there. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now I will bring a full sermon on that, showing what it is that Moses said about that prophet. We'll also see that the Jews at that time knew that Jesus was coming at that time. And I think we need to realize more and more that that segment of that generation was a whole lot more liable for the knowledge of the things that were done than we, looking back, can understand. And what I will do, I'll bring many of the scriptures all together that they knew that this was the Messiah, they knew this was the Son of Man, they knew that he was a prophet that was spoken of by Moses, etc. Now let's pick it up here in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. So this is what Jesus meant, that he was not a part of this world, though he came and did not deny that he was king of the Jews. But they would make him king, and we'll see that they were looking for a political leader that they could follow, that they were looking for, much like we would say, a modern type of human savior and so forth. And if he did submit to that, then all of God's plan would be lost. And I just want you to notice how similar that some of these things are as we go through with the people coming to him and saying, you know, do this or do that or do the other thing, how similar that was to the attitude that Satan had when he was tempting Jesus. So you might go back and read that section of Matthew 4 and Luke 4 about the temptation of Jesus Christ as we parallel this along. Now, verse 15, rather, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, we know in other accounts that he went up there to pray. And these were times when he would get up there and pray to God the Father and stay close to God the Father. And we'll see some of the miracles that he was able to do after that as a sign to his disciples. And as we go through here, let's put ourselves in the sort of mentally visualizing what it would be to be some of the people who saw the miracles, what it would be to be the disciples in the case that we find that they were in after Jesus left them, and then what it was when the people discovered Jesus on the other side of the lake. So let's continue here in verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, entered into the ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. So they were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were going across to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And now it was dark, and Jesus was not come to them. The sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 35 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the ship, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I." Now, if you have your interlinear, you will see that the Greek there is ego e me, which means that Greek phrase, "I am." And I will have a tape coming out on that that I gave some time ago, and it'll be a sub-sermon of the book of John, showing all the phrases where Jesus said, "I am the truth, I am the life, I am the way, I am the first, I am the last, I am the light of the world," and all of those together. So we'll be sending that out here pretty quickly. So he said, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land where they went. Now let's see this parallel account in Matthew the 14th chapter and then in Mark the 6th chapter. Let's turn to Matthew 14 and see the parallel account here. when we tie all of these events in together, we'll see a little bit more of the impact that was there. Now let's pick it up here in verse 22. Matthew 14 and verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now I imagine some of those prayers are really something, and I imagine that when Jesus prayed, it wasn't like it is when we pray. You know, when we pray, lots of times we have to, you know, get out the Bible and read a psalm and get our mind all cleaned out and try and keep all these mental deviations from happening when we're praying. But I'm sure that when Jesus prayed, he could more visualize God the Father, and it was a very direct interlocking type of prayer between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that's why when he had his public prayers, they were very short. You can go through and read the public prayers of Jesus. They were very, very short. And Jesus said in John the 11th chapter, when he resurrected Lazarus, that he prayed only for their sake. That's the only reason he prayed out loud, so that they would know that it was God the Father who did it. But I imagine when Jesus went apart to pray by himself, it was more like direct contact with God the Father than we could ever imagine. Well, let's continue on here in verse 23 of Matthew 14. And when even was come, he was there alone. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary, that is, to the way that they were going. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, now the fourth watch of the night basically would put it between 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. If you consider that there were 12 hours at night and there are 4 watches at night and each one would be 3 hours, this would put it between then 3 and 6 in the morning. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, this was right after he was praying to God the Father. You know, and I still, in my mind, when we get through this, we'll see what happened, wonder what it would be like to walk on water. That would be quite a sensation, wouldn't it? The only one to do it besides Jesus was Peter for a very short period of time. Now just imagine yourself, the disciples rowing. Here you've been rowing all night, the wind has been against you, and you're all tired and worn out, and here's this storm, and all of a sudden you see this person walking on the water towards you. And when the disciples, verse 26, saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, and saying, "It is a spirit." In other words, it was a spirit apparition, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, and saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter said to him, "Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now it took a certain amount of courage to do that, you know, and it took a certain amount of believing. And we're going to see that is the whole key of chapter 6, to believe in Jesus Christ and the one who sent him. So Peter believed. He got down and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the boisterous wind, or that is the gusting of the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." Now there are many different lessons we could learn in this. Jesus gives us one. We'll see that in just a minute. So immediately Jesus, stretching forth his hand, caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" So there's the lesson of faith. And what did Jesus say about faith? If you have faith, what? The size of a grain of mustard seed. And when we were at Ambassador College, we had a little cellophane clear packet of mustard seed. And that was up on the bulletin board. And every day when we'd go into lunch, that was up there. And, you know, if you have faith of grain of a mustard seed, well, mustard seed is only just like a pinprick size. If you would take a pin and you would push it into some paper that were, you know, a notebook, and the size of the hole that was left would be about the size of a mustard seed. And every time I saw that, and I never will forget that, it just reminds us, if he said you have the grain of a the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, which tells us that we all have very little faith, doesn't it? And it also tells us that that faith can only come from God the Father and Jesus Christ. So he told Peter, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, and this is the whole thing that keeps coming back on human beings, is really having that constant surging faith. You know, when everything's going fine and everything's great and grand and glorious and good, yes, we can have faith. When things get tough, like Peter was out there walking on the water and the waves coming around and all the circumstances against you, what happens? Your faith begins to waver and you what? You begin to sink just like that. Okay? So that's one aspect of it. One of the lessons is the lesson of faith. Now, verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, you are the Son of God. So that was a very powerful and moving experience. I wonder what it would have been like to be one of the 12 disciples after they had received the power of the Holy Spirit and were sent out to preach. I wonder what it would have been like to stand up and narrate this story as one who had done this. One who had seen it. And I wonder what it was like in Peter's mind. It was a very exhilarating experience, but also what? A very humbling experience, because he had to be shown that he didn't have the faith. And I imagine that was a perpetual lesson that he would teach and preach. So they said of the truth, this is the Son of God. Now let's go to Mark, the 6th chapter, and see the other third account of it. And here again, we get something just a little bit different. Mark, the 6th chapter. And verse 46. And when he sent them away, that is, he sent the crowd away, Mark 6 and verse 46, he departed into a mountain to pray. And I tell you, if you've never had that experience, you know, or you've never been in a situation where you can get into not just a mountain, but just a high hill. I'm sure it was like a high hill like we have around here. You get up on top of one of those, and that's a good place to pray. You just go up there and no one's around. You just get down and you kneel and pray to God, and there's nothing up there but the sound of the wind or the birds or whatever. And you can really pray and draw close to God. And that's why Jesus did that. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing. Now, I don't know how far it was from where Jesus was praying down to the sea, but it just makes you wonder if this was not kind of like the supernatural vision that he told Nathanael when Peter and Andrew brought Nathanael to Jesus. And Jesus said, I saw you sitting under the tree. I wonder if this was not something like that, he had that supernatural vision to look down off the top of the hill, clear across, the Sea of Galilee. It shows that they were at least two-thirds of the way across by that time, and just to see them out there working and rowing and toiling. So he saw them toiling and rowing. The wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. Now that would have been even more startling, wouldn't it? For the disciples to work all night rowing to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they get there, Jesus stands and meets them. So he would have passed them by. And they... But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased. Now can you imagine if you were out there rowing for 9 hours, hard as you could, the wind against you, and as soon as Jesus got in the ship, not a breeze. Boy, that's a tremendous experience, wouldn't it be? Okay? And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. Can you imagine how you would feel standing there with Jesus climbing in the ship? He stands up in well, it was, I don't imagine the ship was too big. You know, it was kind of like one of these little 8-place rowing or maybe 10-place rowing ships they had for fishing. And as soon as he got in and stood up, the wind stopped. Well, you talk about something to tell your children, grandchildren, something for a long time. Well, I guess. And they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And they considered not the miracles of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You know, it really makes you wonder how hard human nature is. You know, after all that, and they believed and were thrilled, and still their hearts were hardened. Boy, I tell you, you know, it's really something that what the Bible talks about with human nature, I don't think we fully comprehend, and I think one of the reasons we don't fully comprehend is because in order to understand how bad human nature really, really, really is, you have to be so tremendously spiritually minded to handle it. I mean, we get glimpses of it, like with this thing up here in Calaveras County and all those gruesome crimes that are going on. But, you know, for right here it says, for their hearts were hardened. And that makes you recall when Jesus told Peter after he would deny him 3 times, he said, well, you know, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. You know, I imagine if Peter could really write his own story, it would be quite a little bit different than from that internal experience than what he was inspired to put down here on paper for us. Okay, now let's go back to John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter. So we'll carry on the story. Now, let's just keep in mind that all of these people were looking for Jesus. Jesus snuck away from them. The disciples rode to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Gennesaret, and so forth. So let's pick it up here in verse 22. And the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one that his disciples had entered into, and that Jesus went not with the disciples in the boat, but his disciples were gone away alone. So they were down here trying to figure it out. Now, if he got one free meal, 2 would be better, and 3 would be far better, see? So they were down there wondering what would happen. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias, near unto the place that they had eaten bread, after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. In other words, they got in their little ships and their little rowboats and sailboats. And I imagine if someone would have had one of these surfboards with the sails on it, where you just flip up the sail and you stand there, whoosh, imagine you could get across the Sea of Galilee pretty quickly with one of those. They do right out here on San Francisco Bay. Just whip up your little old boat and sail and go across the other side. So here, all these boats now, just picture this mentally, all these boats leaving from the eastern side, the Sea of Galilee, going over toward Capernaum and that area. So they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, let's notice the episode that took place here. They said to him, Rabbi, how did you come over here? And you notice he didn't answer them. He did not answer them. So Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. They just wanted the food. Then Jesus gives this tremendous section now. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life or eternal life. Now the meat there is food. It talks about food. Which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Now, when a person is sealed, let's just stop here for just a minute, and we'll talk about sealing. Who is sealed? We know Jesus was. because he said so. God the Father has sealed him. Well, that means with God's Spirit, okay? And was set aside of God. Now let's go to Ephesians. I think we covered part of this on the day of Pentecost, but let's just go ahead and put it here for the sake of this study. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we'll just summarize just one or two verses here. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in whom you also trusted, that is in Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed. So the same thing happens to us, sealed, set aside, a sign of God put upon us. Now what is the sign of God that is put upon us today? What is the sign of God that's put upon us today? There are several. Now let's look at the various things which also show that we are sealed. It shows here, first, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, okay, which we see in verse 14 is the earnest, that is the beginning, see, of our inheritance. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians the first chapter, and then we'll also answer what are the signs that we are the people of God. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and let's begin here in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us, and has anointed us rather, is God, who has sealed us and has given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. So it shows that when you are sealed, that is receiving God's Spirit, it is the earnest of the inheritance which is in our hearts, and that is in our minds and our emotion, our inward part. That's what the term heart means. Now, what are the signs that we have? First of all, the Christian sign is, as we find in John 13, John 13, how that Jesus said, by this that all men would know that we are the disciples of Jesus. You know, and how too often do people fall short of that and take into their hands the prerogative of God to execute judgment and law against other people. Okay, John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that's a tremendous thing we always need to be striving for, continually working toward and doing. You know, and to keep that kind of attitude. John 13 and verse 34. And that's something that we need to always continually be working at, to love one another. And that means the same thing. What does it talk about love? Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, seeks not its own. And lots of times the things that we perpetrate against other people are just seeking our own judgment upon them. I'm sure, you know, that's why it says the letter of the law kills. But this is what we need to continually strive for. And this is what I hope and pray that God continues to bless us with, that we do love each other. We're concerned for each other with the same love that Jesus has for us. And by this, verse 35, shall all men know, or that is all. The word there means everyone shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So that is the sign that we are sealed with God's Spirit. Now, what are some of the other signs that we belong to God? We have the sign of the keeping of the Sabbaths. Exodus 31 and verse 13, and the whole chapter of Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. That whole chapter talks about the sign of the Sabbaths and the holy days and the obedience that we need to do. So it is together. Lots of times people like to take one doctrine or one tenet and try and make that their champion tenet. And there's a great controversy among Jews. Well, what does God require? Does he require the Ten Commandments of Moses? Or does he require the eight conditions of Psalm, the 15th chapter? Or does he require the one condition that we have in the book of Micah, to seek God and walk humbly with your God? Or does he require, like with the Rechabites, to not be drinking any wine? God accepted that. What is it that God requires? Well, all of those go together, brethren. You can't just take one and then build a theology on it, and then have everything the way that God wants. It's more than just one. The main umbrella is the love toward each other and the love toward God, and everything else fits in under that. Okay, let's go back to John, the 6th chapter, because there are many other things that we're going to see here that we're being taught out of this chapter. Now, John 6, and let's just pick it up here in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, what was the end result that they wanted to get? Food. Food. And isn't this the question that people always ask? What is it that God wants me to do? That's the one that they always ask. What work? What can I do? Okay, so then Jesus gives them what they should do, and it was hard for them to handle. Let's notice it now. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you keep his commandments." No. "This is the work of God, that you pray five times a day like the Muslims." No. Notice he did not give a set formula of prescription of laws and commandments to keep. Those are basic and those are understood. Remember the sermon we covered? Why that just commandment keeping alone is unprofitable? Because there's something greater than just doing a work of a law, and it is the hardest thing to do, and this is the whole key and the crux. It said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Now, I've also seen this scripture perverted. That you better believe our one and only apostle, because this is the one whom God has sent, and you better believe on him. Now that sets the man up as Christ. No, this means you believe on Christ. And what is the hardest thing for people to do? To believe. Now this kind of belief implies more than just saying, "Oh yes, I believe he existed," or "Oh yes, I believe that he was a good man," or "Oh yes, I believe that he is the Son of God." It means belief that you act upon and live upon that belief that you're believing into. Now let's take a look, for those of you who have your interlinears, let's take a look at the interlinear, and we will see what it means to believe on him whom was sent. Okay, John 6 and verse 29, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you should believe on." Now notice the word "on." The Greek is eis, E-I-S, pronounced eis, or if you have a German pronunciation, ice. Eis. That means into. It is that involving belief that we talked about. And this is what John preaches all the way through, that you can believe, and that belief goes right into. In other words, that belief becomes a spiritual meeting of the minds with your spirit, with God's spirit, with the way that you live, the way that you act, and everything all combined with that. And that is the hardest thing for them to believe. To believe. Right here at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, rather. Let's go chapter 6, and let's go down here to verse 69. And even he's talking to his disciples, see. So then Peter answered and said, when they said they would go someplace else, Peter said, where would we go? And Peter said here, verse 69, we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And these were the ones that were right with him. So Jesus says, do you now believe? Okay, let's go back to this section in John 6. John 6 and verse 30. Okay, we'll just repeat the last part of verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe into or on him whom he has sent. That is to believe in Jesus. They therefore said unto him, what sign will you then show that we may see and believe you? That's always the way human nature is. It taunts you. What are you going to do? Prove it to us. And he just did. And what work are you going to work? Now notice how this attitude is so similar to the temptation of Jesus by the devil. What if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down and prove it to me you're the Son of God. So this is what they were saying here. Verse 31. Now our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That is God. We are following God, but we don't know about you, so what are you going to do to show that you are God or from God? Because God gave our forefathers manna in the wilderness, gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he didn't even answer the question again. Because that is not the question. When you view it from God's point of view, the physical things are not the question. And that's awfully hard for us physical-minded people to really, really comprehend. Because we do think in physical terms, don't we? We do think of, well, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to clothe ourselves with? Where are we going to live? What are we going to do? We're worried about heat and cold and sleep and awake and work and life and death and all these physical things. And it's kind of hard for the human mind to put it in the perspective of God's mind that he can always take care of those things, that he will always provide. Now let's go back and see the lessons that were taught in the Old Testament, and particularly concerning these things. First of all, let's just review Exodus 16. Now, we're not going to turn there. You can turn there and read it. But Exodus 16 is the beginning of the giving of manna. And God, the Father, was the one who gave it to them. And they went out every day and they gathered the manna. You know the whole story. On the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much. And they could keep it over for the Sabbath, and it wouldn't breed worms and stink. That's one miracle. The other miracle was that if you got more than what you should on the other days of the week, then it would breed worms and stink. And God is able to provide under all circumstances. There's a lesson there that God will provide for us if we honor him and keep the Sabbath. And remember one of the things where one went on to the Sabbath to see if there was manna? He said, how long refuse you to keep my commandments? Okay, so they had all this manna all that time. Now, do you think they would be grateful? Let's go to Numbers 11. See what happened. Human nature is never satisfied. Human nature is never grateful. Here, Numbers, the 11th chapter. All they did was complain. They complained when they were in Egypt. Oh, would to God that We would get out of this slavery. And then they get out there and it's a little hot. Oh, would to God he left us in Egypt so that we could die. Isn't that what we told you? They walk through the Red Sea and they praise God. Thank God. Hallelujah. Wonderful. And they go 3 days in the wilderness. Oh, would to God we'd have something to drink. And then we come here to Numbers 11. And it's really quite a thing. Let's pick it up here in verse 4. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. I promise that's one sermon that I will bring, probably take two, a-lusting. Okay? And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us flesh to eat? Now, I know exactly how they felt. Because last Sunday we spent a very hot day driving through the blistering heat of the Sacramento Valley. With no air conditioning, the windows rolled down. Where are we going to get something to drink? All this, you know, and poor Rochelle was in the back, and she just about got wiped out with the heat, you know. And we're driving along. Oh, that we could have something cold to drink. So, you know, and what would taste really the best? Beer wouldn't taste any good. Nah, pop. You drink pop. Miserable. So we got with some Calistoga mineral water. Boy, and I tell you, on a hot, hot day, if you want something that's real thirsty, not leave an aftertaste, well, drink a little bit of mineral water. So we got that. Boy, that tasted so good. Got 20 miles down the road. Oh, it's so hot. You know, oh, so hot. Daddy, will you get us something to so pull off again? So I can understand how these people would be in the Sinai. You know, all there was to see all was sand, all rocks and sand and heat. The sun comes up and it's not very kind. It just blisters down on you. And the people said, oh, who's going to give us flesh to eat? Someone piped up and said, oh, boy, remember the fish we used to cook? We just throw in our net in the Nile River. Here come out all these fish. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Why does God call that lusting? Okay, I'll answer that question here. Why does God call that lusting? Number one, because God was right with them. He was leading them, and God would have given them anything that they wanted. Anything that if they wanted flesh, instead of complaining and griping, see, which they were doing, which is natural. That is true. That is natural. Yes, that is natural. No way around it. But you see, instead of as a congregation getting together or coming to Moses and saying, Moses, we would really be desirous of some nice, good flesh to eat. You know, we really don't care whether it's fish or fowl or whatever, and how about if we all get together and we pray and ask God to provide it for us, you know, and you go on into the tabernacle and ask God what his desire would be for us. Why, they could have had a feast set right there in the middle of the desert. See, that's why it was lusting. See? Because God was with them. That's right. God was right there with them. He was near unto them. He was with them. In what? In the tabernacle, and in the cloud, pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Okay? And our soul is dried. Nothing to eat besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed. The color thereof was the color of bdellium. The people went out and gathered it and so forth, and they baked it, and they milled it, and they beat it, and made mortar. That means that they made dough out of it, and they baked it in bread. And it was a taste of fresh oil. So it was probably pretty wholesome. It would be like having a diet, you know, if you're on one of these reducing diets, and oh, there's only this liquid protein, and you look at it, it's got everything in it, and every morning you've got to have this miserable old protein shake. And after about the third week, you're choking this rotten, chalky stuff down. So I guess that's the way they looked at it. But they had God right there. That's why they fell a-lusting.